of ground to cover, and so I'm just going to go ahead and jump in. So we are, quick review, we are talking about God's gracious salvation. That is our spring series. We're seeing how God has saved us, how that impacts the way that we ourselves go about our own discipleship with the Lord following Christ, and we're also looking at the way that this impacts how we share with others and how we help others along this path of discipleship. So we want to relate appropriately to God's plan, and then we want to be able to encourage others with God's plan as well. And right now, we're at this first section, and we're in lesson 3 of the first 5 weeks of learning the story. That is our lesson, or that is our big theme for these first 5 weeks. And as very quick review, the week one, as we began to learn the story, we were introduced to the main character of the story, God the craftsman. And we saw that he's the creator and the sovereign. He's made everything. He rules over everything. And then last week, we were introduced to man, us, the craft, we could say, the one that God is crafting. And we saw that man was made in the image of God. And this means that he is the crowning achievement, you could say. We saw all throughout creation that God creates and it is good. He creates man at the end of Genesis 1 and it is very good. And so we see that man is intended to show forth, to reflect out the glory of God. Not that man is God, but that he is supposed to reflect out to the world around the glories of his creator. So that's where we left last time. But we ended by saying that that is not the way that we experience life. This is much more the way we experience life. Why are things not like they're supposed to be? Why are things so messed up around us? It's like the beautiful studio of the craftsman has been ransacked. It's like someone has smashed in the doors and gone in and destroyed everything inside. This is how we experience life. And so today's lesson is going to be why. Why are things not so good if that's the way it's supposed to be? So unfortunately, this week we get introduced to the bad guys of the story. And I have some bad news for you. You're the bad guy. The unfortunate thing is you are one of the bad guys. Now, I want to say this. As I go about the lesson today, just a quick caveat, because I know that many who are listening to this are Christians. But I want you to understand, as I go through the lesson today, I am treating this from the perspective of Genesis chapter 3. And what that means, everything that I'm saying today is from the perspective of the unbeliever. Remember that. I'm not speaking about the realities of sin for those who have been delivered. We're going to get to the deliverance and the deliverer next time. But today, it's like we're all in Genesis 3. All right, I'm treating it as if I'm speaking to all of those who have not been delivered. So today, the overview of our lesson is this. We're going to talk today about the corruption of sin. And here are the main points. I'm going to get to these in a little bit. But we're going to talk about the persons, places, problems, and punishments of evil. All right, all peace today. And the progression that we're going to see in each of these areas is this. Initially, we see sin and evil come in, and it seems like it's kind of in a restricted area. It's initial, and it's seemingly small in its origins. And then as we go throughout the scripture, we see that this ongoing, very obviously huge developments that come as a result of sin. It seems so small initially, and yet it's universal in its consequences. So today, our lesson is sin, the corruption, the horror of evil. Now, as we begin, I want to go ahead and open in a word of prayer. And as we do, right about just within the next couple hours, many of you heard on Thursday night, Ismail is going to be getting together with his brother. His brother had double lung transplant a few months ago, and there have been numerous complications with that. So I think right now, as he's about to go meet with his brother, this would be a great time for us to pray for him as well. So let's pray. Our Father, as we look at the consequences of evil today, we pray for your help. We are addressing a topic that is very close to all of us. We see it within us, we see it all around us, and we need to understand why it's here, how it got here, and what our part is in it. And so we ask for your help. But Lord, we also think of our brother Ishmael. We're thankful for him, and we know that he is grieving today for his brother, and yet we know that he is also desiring to have an opportunity to talk to him yet again with the glories of the gospel. And so we pray that you would help him today. We pray that you'd give him strength. We pray you'd give him peace, and we pray that you'd give him opportunities as he talks to his brother here in the next hour, a couple hours here. So we pray for that now in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin here. Let's begin with the persons. Who are the people who are involved in evil? We're going to see this. Whenever we talk about people and evil, my mind always goes to a quote of G.K. Chesterton. And obviously we wouldn't agree with everything G.K. Chesterton did in his life, but it is said that there was a time in the 19th century when the question was asked by a local newspaper, what is the problem with the world? And he wrote a letter to the editor and was very clear and succinct, and he said, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. That was his answer. What is the problem of the world? I am. And we're going to see that that is actually very close to the truth. There's more to it, obviously, but there is a reality in that answer. What is the problem with the world? I am. So if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to see the persons of evil. Again, it begins small. It begins with a few, we could say, garden dwellers in Genesis 3, 1 to 6. Find in verse 1 that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that was a delight to the eyes, the tree would be desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, initially, this is very simple. Who are the sinners? Who are the people involved in sin here? It is Adam and Eve, the first two humans, and this enigmatic character, the serpent. We will come to know him as Satan. So we have garden dwellers that are the people who are involved in this initial rebellion. And we'll get more on them in just a moment. But I want to continue on and show you how, as we'll see with every point, how as we continue on in Scripture, it just expands. Evil, instead of becoming more and more restricted or just relegated to a small part of the population, instead, it continues among all what I'm going to call city dwellers. Now, you may wonder why I'm saying city. We'll get to that in a moment. But I want to show you how from the very earliest pages of Scripture, we see that this is not just a few people involved in this rebellion. This is going to be everyone. So if you look with me at the end of chapter 3, we find in verse 24 that they are driven out from the garden. It says in verse 24 that God drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, so he's sending them out to the east, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So the man had relations, in verse 4, with his wife Eve. She conceived and gave birth to Cain. Now Cain is going to have a brother, Abel. And we find in verse 8 that Cain told his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and killed him. So here's what we find in the first couple chapters. Man and woman sin, joining with this serpent in rebellion against God. Man and woman are driven out east of the garden. From there, they have two sons. The younger gets jealous against his brother and murders him. Sin is spreading. Sin is spreading. It's not just these two, but now their child who is involved. Well, we find this, that Cain then goes out in verse 16, if you're there in chapter 4, and we find that he goes out again from the presence of the Lord. Does this sound just like his parents? He's not driven out of the garden, but now he's leaving the presence. It's like he's going further and further from the presence of the Lord, and he's going and settling in the land of Nod east of Eden. He's doing the same thing his parents did. He's being driven out away from God, going to the east. You get this idea that he's going further and further. And he says in verse 17 that he has relations with his wife. She conceived and gave birth to a son, Enoch. And then he builds a city and calls the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. It's like everything's being repeated. Driven out, going from the presence of God. It seems like a bad sign now that he's going further east. It's like even spatially, we know that God is everywhere, but it's like he's getting further away. We're told that in journeying east, he builds a city. And then what happens next is, as our pastor has shown us just a few months ago, Cain continues to have children. We see these descendants go on and on. And then we find that things just keep getting worse. In verses 18 to 22, we find this family tree. And we're introduced to a man, Lamech. He now takes two wives against what God said in Genesis chapter 1, that a man and a woman, he takes two. And he now not only repeats Cain's act of murder, but seems to compound it, and now he's proud and arrogant about the fact that he's defying God. Listen to this. Verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. You see, it's like we're spreading more and more in sin. It's getting deeper and deeper in man. What is happening? Well, it's just going to continue. I'm not going to spend as much time here because our pastor's been just going through this. But in Genesis 6, we get to verse 1, and it tells us, as time came about, men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. So maybe we could have this hope. All right, as more and more people come about, maybe that, you know, you got Cain's line over here, maybe things are bad there, but maybe as we get more people, we'll be all right. Well, look at this in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Mankind is not getting better. The more humans, the more evil. The breadth of evil is increasing. As more people come, more evil comes. The depth of evil seems to be increasing too, because we find it's like taking its root deeper and deeper into the soul of man, where now everything he does is evil and wicked. Sin is a blight everywhere that man is. But we have to go one more, because we get to Genesis 11. This is what our pastor has been speaking about the last few weeks on Thursday nights. And he showed us that now there is another city. It's called Babel. And in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 11, we read this. The whole earth used the same language. It came about as they journeyed east. Do you see this again? It's like they're going further and further from God. They found a plain and they said, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they said, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Mankind is moving east again. Again, it's like they're moving further from God. They build a city and they unite together like Cain did years ago in their rebellion. It's like they're entrenching themselves against God. So, far from sin's impact diminishing throughout human history, it's just expanding. You remember, as we learned from last week, we see that everything that's happened in these first 11 chapters is exactly the opposite of what it's supposed to be. Think about this. Remember, we learned last week that man was to relate to God, to reflect God, and to represent God. We found that God wanted mankind to display his glories throughout the world. But it seems like every time we see man, he's looking less like God, and he's failing to bring about the purposes that God desires. Instead of returning God and relating to him, they move away from him. Instead of reflecting him and being like him, they want to make a name for themselves. Instead of representing God and filling the earth, they remain stationary. What is happening? Well, the New Testament gives us our answer. Many of us are familiar with this, but we could wonder, well, these are the very beginning of chapters in the Scripture. Maybe things will get better. You know, we know there's Israel. We know that there's a lot of time here before the end of the Bible. Maybe things get better. Well, we get to Romans, and Romans chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me, we find that Paul, not only he says this, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed here. Sin is the exact same thing that we found going on in Genesis is happening in Paul's day. In Romans 1:18, Paul says this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? In verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have been clearly seen. But then in verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And listen to this in verse 22. This is exactly what we saw in Genesis. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. You see, this is exactly what we've seen. Man is entrenched in his rebellion. It's getting worse. They will not have God over them. This revolution is continuing. And so you don't have to read through all these, but he gets to chapter 2 and he says this, therefore you have no excuse, because when you say there are problems with other people, all you're doing is showing that the same sin is manifest in your own life. And then we get to chapter 3 and he says this, he says in chapter 3, all have sinned. He says, what then? Are we better than they? As is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one in verse 10. Verse 11, there is none who understands. Verse 12, all have turned aside. There is none who does good, not even one. And then Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's purposes for man have not happened because of sin. Paul makes it clear that the Old Testament and the New Testament say the same thing. Man has an issue, and that issue is rebellion and sin and evil. So then we ask this, how did that happen? I mean, is it just that, all right, Cain saw his father and he learned from his father how to do evil. You know, we come into the world good, but this world corrupts us, right? Or, you know, we just learn these bad things. Or there's something in our environment that you know, just makes us a problem. It's really not our fault. Well, two chapters later, in Romans 5, this is what Paul says in verse 12. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You realize this? When Adam sinned, it impacted you. And that may push us the wrong way. But when Adam sinned, it impacted all of us. And so we sin. We come into this world and we begin sinning because we are sinners. We have this evil within us. That is the message of the scripture. And that is what we see. And even when we come to our theme passage in Ephesians 2, the first three verses of Ephesians 2 proclaim this as well. I'll just read it to you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. We were by nature children of wrath. By nature. You are by nature sinful. It's part of who you are. It's part of who I am. This is the message. And so, you may wonder, though, why do I say this idea of city? We'll get to that in a moment. But you can see that I'm using it to communicate humanity's rebellion against God and our union in rebellion against God. But don't think this, that I'm saying anyone who dwells in a city is bad, and those who dwell out in the country or they live in nice gardens, they're good people, right? No, that's not it. We are all in the city in the way I'm using it. So, here is the big point. When we talk about the persons of evil, the reality that the Bible teaches is that everyone has joined the revolution. Everyone. Your neighbor, your mom, your uncle, you, everyone is involved in this rebellion. You cannot get away from the rebellion that's within you. It's part of who we are. And this is because it's now defined you, that just as Adam sinned, now there's sin defines part of who your identity is. And then, because of that, sin not only defines you, it delights you. You love it. We come into this world loving to go against God. and to treat ourselves as if we are God, and we can make right and wrong. We can do what we want. You can't get away from the rebellion within you. Well, let's talk about this. Let's talk about the places of evil. And lest you get fearful, these first two points are where I'm going to spend the most of my time. Places of evil. Things begin in the garden of God in chapters 2 and 3. Much of the rest of the message will be in Genesis, so go back to Genesis 2. I will read some other passages, but we'll be in Genesis for most of it. So in Genesis 2, I'm not going to read these verses, but if you look through chapters 2 and 3 and count out the number of times that the garden is mentioned, you will find it 12 times in these two chapters. So I'm just going to tell you where you'd find it. If you look at verses 8 to 10 in chapter 2, you'll find it 3 times. If you look at Genesis 2, 15 to 17, you'll find it 2 more times. If you look at Genesis 3, verses 1 to 3, you'll find it 2 more times. Genesis 3, 8 through 10, you'll find it 3 more times. Genesis 3, 23 to 24, you'll find it 2 times. And so, when we talk about the place in which evil began, it's very clear that God wants us to know it was in this garden, this place called Eden. It's emphasized all throughout these chapters that the garden was the location of our first parents. And the amazing thing is, and this is what is, it's so heinous, is that the garden is the place of the special dwelling of God for fellowship. And in the very presence of God, in the place that he designed for fellowship with the height of his creation, is the very place in which sin first comes about. And if you want to, if someone says, well, how do you know that God is specially here in this area? Again, I'm not going to take much time, but in Genesis 1:28, we find that it's in this place that God is delegating authority to man. So he's there, he's delegating authority there in this place. In Genesis 1:31 to the beginning of chapter 2, we find God creates everything, garden included. This is part of his special creation. In 2, verses 8 and 15, we're showed that he cares for this garden. He cares for this creation by placing man within it to work it and to keep it. And then in Genesis 2:18, he enables and defines success in the garden for the man. He says, this is what you're supposed to do here in order to make sure that you protect this place, that you stay in this place with me. And then we find that God is specially there because he communicates and then enforces morality. We'll find this, when man disobeys, he must go. This is a place where God dwells specially, and it's in the very presence of God in which this sin takes place. And it's what adds to the sadness of this story, because the intruder enters this garden and the rebellion begins. So this is where I want to talk and explain a little bit more about what I'm saying about this city continues on earth in what we can call the city of man. Augustine, I think, was the first one who referenced the world as the city of man. But I think it's helpful because the scripture uses this idea of the city to talk about man in rebellion against God. And you can see there are a number of passages that I want to show us this. First of all, if you remember, we saw in Genesis 4:17 that Cain builds that city. So you remember, as he builds this city, they go deeper and deeper into sin as they gather together in this one place. And it's interesting to me, as I began to study this, in the early chapters of Genesis, when you see the word city, it's not good. It's not good. Let me just show you it really quickly. Genesis 10. Pastor pointed this out a few weeks ago. The next time the word city pops up, it's in relation to a very wicked ruler who takes over and unites people, again, in this place of evil. His name is Nimrod. He's associated with a great city, but it's not great because it's big or special, though it is those things. It's great in its rebellion. Now, Cush, in verse 8 of chapter 10, became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And it says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and it names all these places. But look at this. And between Nineveh and Calneh, that is the great city. We're going to find that when we see the words great city, it's not a good thing. It's not great because, hey, it's awesome here. It's great. Yes, it's big, but it's also big in its rebellion. We find that because in a couple chapters later, we find the next great city is a place called Babel. And Pastor spoke on this the last 2 weeks, so I don't need to really say much. But it's not great because it's great because it's a place of rebellion, that people are gathering together to go against God. Do you know what the next city is that's mentioned in Genesis? Let me read it to you. Genesis 13, 12. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. The next city is Sodom. And here's what I just want to point out. The further and further we go in the biblical revelation, we find this. The city becomes a picture of rebellion. People gather together, and when people gather together, since they are rebellious, their places become rebellious, right? If you get people who have hearts of rebellion and you get them, a lot of them together, then they want to go against. They want to join in this rebellion. That's what we find. And then what we find is this. This is the amazing thing. When we get into the New Testament, we find that city becomes not just a location like New York City or like Bombay or like Shanghai. City becomes the whole world. God now begins to picture in the New Testament that the whole world is like one big city that's joining together and saying no, rebelling against him. And it's rebelling under a would-be usurper king who wants to think of himself as God, the same one that entered the garden. His name is Satan. He wants to proclaim himself as God. He wants to be a usurper king, and he wants everyone to join in his rebellion against the one true God. Listen to this. I'm going to give you just a few verses in the New Testament that make this clear. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 actually give a very surprising title to Satan. They call him the God of this world. Listen to this. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Satan is a revolter, usurper. He hates God. He hates God's work, and he foolishly continues his rebellion, and he makes it seem he thinks of himself as God. In John, we find that especially, there are many places we could go in the Bible, but especially in John, he is the one that begins to make clear that these cities are no longer just locales in countries. The city is the whole world in rebellion against God. Listen to what he says in 1 John 2. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And he's going to make clear who the ruler of this city is at the end of his book, 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This city, this world is in rebellion against God under the rule, the usurped rule, of the one who likes to think of himself as the God of this world. Lest we need anything else, I'm going to go one more. Revelation 17 and verse 18, the last book of the Bible, makes this abundantly clear. We know there are many symbols, but there is one symbol that's very clear in Revelation because John tells us exactly what he means. Let me read it to you. Revelation 17, 18. The woman who you saw is the great city which rules over the kings of the earth. You see that? It's not a king's city. It's all the kings of the city in rebellion against God that God has shown is against him. And then we find out about this city. It has a name that we're familiar with. In the next couple verses in chapter 18, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It takes on the name of the first rebellious city. It is like our whole world is viewed by God as that one back in Genesis that rose up in rebellion against him. And he says, now it's not just one location, it's all the kings of the earth. It's everybody coming against. The world is the city of man in rebellion against God. And what's going to happen is the people in that city will say this in Revelation 18:10. Whoa, whoa. The great city, Babylon, the strong city, the city we put our hope in, this rebellion, this revolt, it's going to be put down by God. This is important for us to know because we have to say this. My purpose in going through all this is to show that everywhere on earth is revolutionary. Everywhere. You can't get away from the rebellion around you. You know, sometimes we talk about the Bible Belt in the South. Well, maybe if we go to the South, we could get away from this rebellion, all this sin. Or maybe if we go to, let's find an island where people have not been corrupted by whatever. You can't do it. Everywhere is the city of man. Everywhere is in rebellion against God because the rebels live there. And it's in our, it's within us. So, let's talk about the problem of evil. What problems come as a result of evil? You're in Genesis 3, and I'm just going to read a verse and tell you some of the problems. And as I do, I'm not going to make much comment because as I tell you what the problem is, probably every one of these, you're going to say, oh yeah, I've seen that. I've seen that here. I've seen that out there. I see these problems all throughout. So first of all, let's go to the garden. It begins by tarnishing God's good garden. God's good garden is tarnished by sin. Verse 7 says this in chapter 3. Both the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Have you ever experienced guilt? Have you ever experienced guilt? Immediately upon sin, when the rebellion starts, there is guilt. There is this conscience twinge that says, I am in the wrong. Something is wrong with me. And immediately, we try to deal with it. Just like we do in our day, we try to cover it up. We try to soothe the pain. We try to get inside of our hearts to deal with the guilt, and we can't. What about verses 8 through 10? We find the next problem that comes about. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Realize another thing that comes as a result of sin is enmity with God. We were to be God's friends. Everything in our lives, we were supposed to communicate to him. We were supposed to relate to him. That's why he created us, and now we want to run from him. We're guilty. We're enemies. Look at this. 11 and 12, he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave of the tree and I ate. Severing of relationships. Have you experienced that in your life? Have you seen the power of sin to break and ruin relationships? Immediately upon sin, there's harmony. It's all beautiful together. Husband and wife dwelling together. And then immediately upon sin, it's your fault. If you weren't here, my life would be great. Do we see that? Do we see that in our homes, in our families, in our workplaces? Sin destroys relationships. What about this? This is the root of the destroying relationships. We see it with the woman in verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. This is like self-love. I couldn't be wrong. You think I could have done something wrong? Have you ever experienced someone like that? You talk to somebody about their sin? Little old me? My son or my daughter? You mean I could do something wrong? Self-love. What about verses 14 and 15? 14 and 15 introduce us to the spiritual warfare that will go on throughout the rest of your life. I won't read those. I'll let you look down at those. But in verse 15, I'll put this part. I will put enmity between you and the woman. For all human history, there will be a great battle that is going on, and there will be spiritual warfare. We'll get to that another time. And then verses 17 and 18, cursed is the ground because of you. Even all of creation is messed up. And here's what I want to show you now. It tarnishes God's. All of these things that happened in the garden are now everywhere. So I want to put them up for you. All of these things that I just mentioned, relational dysfunction, enmity with God, guilt, everything that we just talked about is now all over our world, and it's not just in the garden, it's everywhere. Self-love, curse, spiritual warfare, do you see that? Everything is so messed up. You can't get away from the results of rebellion. It's everywhere. The problems of evil, because evil is everywhere, the problems of evil are everywhere. They're in our homes, they're in our workplaces, they're in our churches, because evil is everywhere. So everything is so messed up. You can't get away from the results of rebellion. But we must finish with this. And this is a reality that from the very beginning, God promised and he said, to disobey me is to take upon yourself the punishment that will come when evil comes about. And that is where we're going to end today. We're going to talk about the punishment of evil. God has promised this, and he will perform it. So let's look in verses 16 to 24. Because of time, I'm really not going to be able to read through them all, but I'll tell you what each of them says, and you can read them. So, the punishment in the garden, in verses 16 to 19, we see that there are some gender-specific struggles. Last time we saw both man and woman created in the image of God, equal in value, different in roles, and now, in accordance with their different roles, there are various struggles. Female having pain in childbirth and struggling with her role in relation to her husband. The male, pain in his work, and then ultimate defeat because he will die. He's never going to ultimately accomplish what he wants. We find the nature of punishment actually even cursing on creation. That man, being made from the ground, when he falls, God also puts a curse on the creation from which he came. We find death. Remember, Genesis 3:19, when God curses the man, he says that he will return to dust. God had promised in chapter 2 that if you eat of it, you will surely die. And then as our pastor pointed out a couple months ago, when we get to Genesis 5, it's like exclamation point after exclamation point because you get to the first genealogy and it says, he was born, he had sons and daughters, he died. He was born, had sons and daughters, he died. He was born, had sons and daughters, he died. He died. He died. He died. God brings about the punishment that he says. And here is where I think that we can subsume all of these punishments under one word, and it's the idea of exile. We are separated from God. And I do want to read this. Look at verses 22 and 24. I think that this is the big idea. All of these things, all of these problems come because we are cut off from God in a way that we were not. Verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand, take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. So in verse 24, he drove the man out. He is keeping man from his presence. God promised that punishment would come, and he now exiles them from the garden, the place of his presence, and man is now like a wanderer. And now he's dry spiritually. He has struggles. Even the creation where he lives is cursed, and he knows that he's going to die. But as the Old Testament continues on, we find this, that it, in some ways, though we find that it's actually even worse than we initially expected. Because there's so much more. It's this idea of God's land. You know, where is God going to dwell? We get this idea that God brings his people to the land of Israel, and there's exciting. God can dwell with his people again. God is in his temple. He's in his tabernacle. And what happens? We get to the end of the Old Testament, and they're gone. They're not even in the land. They can't even be with God. Their temple is gone. They are not with God in his presence. And I want to talk very quickly about exile from God. I think it's going to appear here. You see, exile, separation, and death are the necessary results of sin. God said they would die, that they would be separated from him when they die. But this separation is on multiple levels. There is, what we learned already, that there's a present exile or imprisonment. We are imprisoned when we are in exile from God. It's like we are in a prison. We cannot get to God. Ephesians 2, 1-3 says this, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Spiritually, you can do nothing to get back to God. God says that the cherubim were there guarding. It's just like you see in the temple, the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. No one can get to God. And today, how can we get to God? We cannot. We are dead. There is this present exile. There is nothing that I can do to make myself look good enough that God will bring me to him. We're exiled from his presence, and we're unable to do anything from it. And then, as Adam and Eve were told, they are going to go to the grave. They are going to be in the ground. Every one of us one day will be 6 feet under if God does not return. We're going to be in the ground and we are going to be imprisoned under the earth, so to speak. That you can now do nothing. Not only can you now not do nothing spiritually, but you no longer have life. There's absolutely nothing you can do. This is what Romans 6:23 says. The wages of sin is death. But here's the reality that every one of them goes through. There is an eternal exile. When these realities are eternal, that you will never get to God. That you will be imprisoned for all eternity, as Revelation 20 says, apart from the presence of God in a lake of fire. You see, in the garden, there is this exile. There is this separation from the presence of God. And that separation begins as they physically go out from the garden, but it continues when they physically die, and one day they will eternally die apart from God's intervention. And they will never be related to God again. And so the big idea here is this. Everything, everyone is in exile from God's presence. We don't have it like we once did. We're away from God. You can't get away from the consequences of the rebellion. So here's where I want to finish. This is, from a negative perspective, the mic drop moment. Because what all this shows us is that God's image has been tarnished because everyone has joined in the rebellion. And this is a very strong statement, but we could almost say this. We could say that we have now been reformed in the image of Satan. Instead of taking on the image of our Creator and reflecting Him out, every one of us is like little Satan. We are liars. We are murderers. We are all those things in our hearts, and we are reflecting His image. Now, lest you think I'm going too far, I want to show you that this is exactly what the Scripture says. Do you remember this? In Genesis 3:15, that there will always be battles between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. This is not just saying that we don't like snakes. All right, we may not like snakes, but there's more to it than that. And I want to show you that in Jesus' own words, John 8:38, the seed of the serpent are clear enemies of the seed of the woman. Listen to this. Jesus, talking to unbelievers, those who are entrenched in their sin and rebellion, the religious leaders of Israel, here's what he says. He says, I speak the things that I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things that you have heard from your father. They say, Abraham's our father. We're not born of rebellion. We're not born of immorality. But then he says, you are doing the deeds of your father. If God were your father, you would love me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. And now we look like our daddy in the wrong way. This is the reality. This is the corruption of sin, that instead of reflecting the glories of God, we now bear the image of Satan. And as we just saw, as we find in Matthew 25:41, we get his judgment too. Listen to this. He will say to those on the left, depart from me into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It was prepared for them, but you are like them. So this is a message of very bad news. We are now allied with God's enemy, living in enemy territory, experiencing the problems of sin, and facing the same judgment of Satan himself. It's bad news. So, after all this, we need some hope. So, please come back next week, but I want to say two things before I let you go. Remember, these first 5 weeks are the story. And as with any good story, you read one chapter and you read another, and there are ups and downs. Stories have tensions, cliffhangers, and even tragedies, right? But you got to come back and read the next chapter. So it would make sense that the true story that even great stories reflect would do the same thing. But this is true. So we know that they're true because we've experienced them, we see them all around us, and it's important to know that the Scripture recognizes them. Scripture does not turn a blind eye to sin. Scripture knows about the sin. So come back next week for the good chapter. But let me just say this, and I mean this in two ways. Sunday is coming. Next Sunday is coming, but there is another Sunday that's coming in this story, and it's the Sunday, the day that the Lord has made, that we will rejoice and be glad in it. the resurrection of Christ. So come back next time. We'll pray. Lord, thank you.